We turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter 2. One thing is clear as we work our way through this epistle, and that is that as Christians, we have different spheres. One moment we're in the domestic sphere, another moment we're in the political sphere, the civil sphere, and at some other times we're in the sphere of work. So we move from one sphere to another constantly throughout our week and throughout our lives. But as we move from one sphere to another, we do not adjust our Christianity. We do not say, well, in the domestic sphere, I will be this kind of person, but when I'm in the political sphere, I will be something else. Or when I'm at work, I will be entirely different. That is not Christian living and thinking. As Christians, Peter tells us that we operate from a specific principle that's laid out for us in verses 11 and 12. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. There's the starting point. Wherever we may find ourselves, we begin as strangers and pilgrims in the world. And there's a negative dimension to our existence and a positive. Negatively, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a certain lifestyle. There's a manner of living that's set out here for us. It's true of every child of God. These are the constants that we expect to find. Negative, positive, and living and walking, as it were, on those two principles, those two legs, you will face much opposition. You will be slandered, misunderstood, called evildoers. But our response is a life of doing good, that they may by your good works, the great purpose to bring glory to God. That's all that matters. Our little lives don't really matter a great deal in comparison to that. Our lives are for a reason, for a purpose. We've been saved to bring glory to God. That's the great engine and motivation of our little lives. And everything else that occurs, we seek to master it and control it and govern it for that great principle. And we might suffer many dreadful things in life, but we put it all under this great heading, all for the glory of God. Then Peter works this out, verses 13 to 17. He says, well, the first thing that you face in life is citizenship. How are we to live as citizens, as pilgrims and strangers in the world? That's the most basic level of our existence. And what he's doing is, he will take us up through various levels till he gets to the pinnacle. So he starts at the bottom, citizenship. Well, this is what it's like. This is what we are to do. But then in verses 18 to 25, he addresses another area of life, and the area of work. And so we're looking at these verses under the heading Christian employees. Now, before we look at the verses, there's something I should draw to your attention. It is interesting that unlike Ephesians and Colossians and Timothy, Peter doesn't address masters. Go to Ephesians, he will deal with servants, then he'll deal with masters. And the same in Colossians. Peter deals with servants, he doesn't deal with masters. Why does he leave them out? Well, of course, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Here they are, strangers scattered throughout this whole region. And economically, they would be pretty near the bottom rung of the ladder. Wouldn't have time, obviously, to set up business. They've been moved on, they've been scattered, they've been hunted down, chased from one place to another. And so he addresses them as servants. He doesn't use the normal word for slave. The word he uses, we would say they're the hired help. You understand that phrase, I trust? You're just the hired help. You don't amount to much. I suppose some would be the domestic hired help, and the rest would be hired help perhaps on farms or whatever. day laborers and so on. They're the hired help. And when they talk about the good old times, you'd have went to a market town and there would have been a lot of people all lined up, all hoping that somebody would hire them for the day, the hired help. And so they were shabbily treated because, well, they're the hired help. They're not the full-time employees. I suppose the bit if you go into nursing, they have agency nurses. They're the hired help. They bring them in and turf them out the door when they're finished with them. They don't really amount to much is how the world looks at them. So they're at the bottom of the economic scale. And as the hired help, you are at the mercy of the whims and the prejudice and the fickleness and the impulses and the moods of masters and employers. The employer has a bad morning, he comes in, he shouts at everybody, sacks everybody, throws them all off his property because he hates everybody because he's in a bad mood. All these kind of things happen. So it can be tricky as a Christian, negotiating your way through all this muddle mess and all these idiosyncrasies that you face in life. How are we going to live with such uncertainty? You just don't know what's going to happen. Well, Peter very helpfully sets out, in light of verses 11 and 12, some principles. Things that we are to always bear in mind. First of all, he speaks in verse 18, impartial obedience. It's a very difficult principle. Impartial obedience. The term for master that he uses, servants be subject to your masters, is our word despot. Well, we understand that, don't we? Not just desperate, but they're despicable, but they're despots, they're little tyrants. So it indicates for you the kind of culture that these believers operate in. Every master was a despot. He thought he was a little Caesar and he could do as he pleased. Well, what's the Christian disposition? He says, here's how you operate as a Christian. To be in subjection to your master with all fear. And there are two types of masters, he says. There are the good, and then there's the perverse, the froward. Well, you meet both kinds of masters on a regular basis. You hear some people saying, well, you know, I like the previous foreman. They were very good, very understanding. You see this rascal we have now has absolutely no sympathy for any of us, and he seems to hate everybody, and he treats us all like dirt, but oh, the old one was better. But of course, when they were under the old one, they said, this guy's terrible, like the one before him. This is the way it goes. But there are some masters who are good. He tells us that. They are kind. They are gentle. Then there are some, and they're just perverse, awkward, twisted all the time. Well, of course, it's very easy to be obedient, to work hard for a master, for a despot who's very kind and gentle. And it is for somebody who's not, because if they're awkward, our natural reaction is, well, I'll be awkward too. No, says Peter. That is not how you operate as a Christian. You have to have the same disposition for both. Be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Impartial in your obedience, to subject yourselves to both, to give to your masters, whether they are good and gentle or froward, perverse, awkward, difficult, crooked, the same kind of obedience, same kind of respect. In other words, he's saying it's the fifth commandment in operation. The duties that you owe to superiors, to equals, to inferiors. But in the fifth commandment, what are your duties to your superiors? Here it is, impartial obedience. Why this? Because that demonstrates the reality of your Christianity. I suppose for the benefit of younger ones who are in school, teachers are not perfect, as you have long since learned. And some teachers are very good teachers. And then there are some We don't know really what planet they operate on, but they do seem to be quite dreadful. And it's easy to do all the homework and all the work for the better teacher than the other one. The other one just needles you and annoys you and just seems totally unfair. But the Christian position is impartial in my obedience to all of them. Secondly, patient suffering, verses 19 to 22. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. Peter makes 2 points here. First of all, he tells us there is nothing extraordinary if ye patiently endure punishment for your faults. So when you do wrong, you put your hand up and you say, it was me, and I'll take whatever you give me. Well, that's the way it is. There's no praise in that. That's how it should be. So he says, nothing extraordinary for being punished, taking it patiently when you've done wrong. But then he makes a second point. It is to the glory of God to patiently endure punishment for doing right. Now that's a different thing, isn't it? It is to the glory of God. You see how often the glory of God surfaces. It is this supreme principle for the glory of God. It's not about us. Not about whether we get this or the other. It's for the glory of God. So in the context then, here are those crooked, perverse masters who delight in penalizing a person who pursues excellence, and then blames them unfairly for the faults and mistakes of others. We are all familiar with this. Everyone wants to pass the buck, as they say. So there you are, being diligent and faithful. You turn up on time, making sure everything is ready, go through the day. And then there is some perverse person who gets it wrong. And then they say, but it's their fault. And of course, they make such a plausible argument. It is their fault. And so that poor person is hauled in and denounced and penalized and everything else. Well, what does a believer do? You take it patiently. That's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? That's the toughest thing to do. Because our automatic reaction is one of indignation, of outrage. Who can we sue? I suppose is the modern reaction that Christians have. There must be somebody to sue. And yet how often Christians face injustice. All across the world, Christians face injustice. Peter speaks of taking it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Well, is that what you're prepared to do as a Christian in the workplace? In the school, wherever you are placed? A pretty tough demand. You know, anybody who says being a Christian, you know, is sort of a sissy thing, is dead easy. They know nothing about what the Bible teaches, I would say. They don't know anything about the standards that are set before Christians. When they read the Bible, when they hear it preached to them, and they hear God saying to them, now this is the standard. It's enough to frighten us, perhaps. But let's go back to the basic principle that governs everything. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. It always comes back to this. Many of the things we suffer in this life, they're only for this life. Day of judgment is coming. Don't you believe in a day of judgment? If you're a Christian, you do. There are some very simple areas of injustice. Again, for the benefit of the children and younger ones, you know how it is in the classroom? You know, somebody in the classroom did something wrong, but they're so brave they won't own up. So the teacher comes in, and the teacher very stupidly says, well, if somebody doesn't own up, I'm going to punish all of you. Very stupid thing to say. There are occasions when it is right, but oftentimes it is a very stupid thing to do. But you see, the reason why they say it is because they want to provoke somebody to stand up and say, well, actually, I did it. Or somebody else to say, well, actually, I didn't, but that rascaler did. Of course, the rascal would say, I'll see you outside the school gates, perhaps. There are many times that Christians have to patiently suffer injustice. There's a third principle he lays down, verses 22 to 5, and that is following Christ. Well, I suppose we'll take it from verse 20, for he goes on to argue in 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. So the great example is Jesus Christ. Now let me say immediately, he is not denying the salvific importance of the cross. He's not doing that at all. But he's taking the cross and he's working out the ethical implications of the cross. And you will notice how much space he gives to all of this. The bulk of this section is about the Lord Jesus Christ and following Christ. And he wants to set this point out as fully as is necessary, because of all the difficulty that it will generate. So he tells us three things. First, you have the example of Christ in verse 21. Christ left you an example to follow, that ye should follow. It's unequivocal. Don't say you're a Christian and then fight tooth and nail on something. If you're a Christian, follow the Lord on this. Remember how this hard help would face a lot of injustice. And perhaps they may not have any redress. And Peter says, now, look at the Lord, he says. That's what you're to keep before your eyes. The example of Christ. Secondly, the holiness of Christ in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now this is a very, very important statement by Peter. Peter spent 3 years with the Lord. Wherever the Lord was, Peter was, like all the other disciples. If at any time the Lord Jesus Christ showed exasperation, a sinful exasperation, a bad temper, quick temper, bad mouth, somebody said something he shouldn't have said, he would not have then said, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He said, everything the Lord said was always holy and perfect. And everything he ever did was always sinless. In his words and in his actions, he was entirely holy. And not only was he entirely holy, but he was holy in a realm of wickedness. You know, it's easy for somebody to profess to be a Christian and to look like a Christian and act like a Christian if you're surrounded by Christians. But when you step outside that circle and are surrounded by pagans and atheists and idolaters and all kinds of perverse people, it's much more difficult to be a Christian. The Lord was holy in his words and actions in a world of wickedness. You see what Peter's getting at? The hard help doesn't operate in a world of holiness. The hard help operates in a world of sin, with perverse, crooked supervisors, masters, foremen, whatever. That's the world you have to operate in. So you have the example of Christ, you have the holiness of Christ, and then in verse 23, the patience of Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. At no point did the Lord Jesus Christ retaliate or do as he was done to. Rather, he committed himself to God who judges righteously. Peter saying, this is what you are to follow. Remember, he says, there's no glory in patiently enduring a beating if you deserve a good hiding. If that's what you deserve, take it. Say nothing. But to take a beating for pursuing excellence, following the Lord. Now, he says, this is the Christian pathway. There is glory in bearing insults and assaults when it's undeserved. This is what the Lord did, he says. It's what you are to do. Is that an easy thing to do? Everything within us wells up against it, doesn't it? Notice it says that he committed himself. He literally handed himself over to the Father for the day of judgment. Well, you may say, well, how can we possibly follow the Lord in this? Is it really possible? Well, the answer is given in verse 24. The atoning, substitutionary, penal sufferings of the Lord. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter is saying, study all of this. Study the atoning, substitutionary, penal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says to these believers, bear your sins in his own body on the tree, and you're going to get yourself annoyed about what the ungodly do to you? You're going to get upset about that? You're going to revile as they revile? The Lord Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. And he took our sins in their entirety. And he suffered the penalty, the punishment for those sins. And are you telling me, Peter says, that as a hard help, you can't patiently endure injustice, being slandered, maligned, unfairly dealt with? Are you seriously telling me this, says Peter? One of the things that's fascinating about the construction of this, you actually see it in the English. You will notice in verse 22, 23, and 24, you have dependent clauses. You have three dependent clauses that follow on from verse 21. He speaks of Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Then come the dependent clauses, each begin with the word who. Who, that is Christ, did no sin. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter is saying, do you see the magnificence of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished? Has it really sunk into your souls what the Lord has done on the cross? Has it? You see why he's taking his time on this point? Because he's relating directly the cross with our work as a hired help, our everyday lives. The cross is not something abstract outside of ourselves. He's saying that cross work of Christ, the satisfactory work of our Lord, has a direct ethical impact upon the lives of the hired help. And then he ends by saying in verse 25:4, he's summarizing all of it. Ye were, notice this device that's very common with Paul, ye were, but now. Ye were as sheep going astray, but now, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He is saying that transformation of your lives from ye were to what you are now, it has to mean something. What does it mean? Before you were converted, you were going astray. But the shepherd and bishop of your soul has brought you savingly into the kingdom. And that has to be demonstrated. And it has to be demonstrated as the hired help, as pilgrims and strangers scattered across the Roman world, where you're counted as nothing. As strangers and pilgrims in the workplace, as the hired help, facing injustice, misunderstanding, facing crooked people who will do their worst against you, he says there's an attitude that you must have as a Christian. Remember, these people couldn't go around the corner and hire first-class barristers to defend them. You might be able to hire a solicitor or whatever, but these people couldn't. Well, what were they going to do as Christians? He says, you're going to show what it means to be a Christian. And a world of injustice, of pagan aggression. Well, let's come to application. And surely the first point of application is simply this. How do we measure up? How have you measured up? How do you measure up? Those of you with a quick temper, you think that's a good thing to have? A quick temper? Those of you with a very bad temper, you think that's a good thing to have? Is that a good disposition, good characteristic? Those of you who are impatient, very easy to be impatient. They say the men are impatient and the women are all patient. Well, I don't know, maybe it's a bit of truth in that. But anyway, is impatience a good characteristic to have, is it? We live in a very impatient culture. Children can be very impatient, because they don't understand all that's going on. So they say, I want this and I want that and I want the other and I want it now. If I had it yesterday, it'd be better, but you didn't give it to me. I dislike you because you don't give me what I want. You're very impatient. You think that's a good attitude to have? Maybe your parents don't have the money. Have you thought about that? Maybe they think it would be bad for you. Did you ever think about that too, if they gave it to you? They give you everything you wanted. You think that's a good thing? What about us as adults? Do we manifest Christ-like characteristics? Then there are all those who demand their rights. You think that matches up to this situation here in 1 Peter? We've got a whole culture. Everybody's demanding their rights. Who can we sue? Even children in primary school, they fall and hurt themselves, the first thing they say is, where's the office that I fill in a claim form? That's the way it's going. And we as Christians need to be careful that we just don't simply become insensitive to the whole direction of our culture. We need to show to our children. We need to tell them, sometimes you have to suffer. Of course, as parents, we will do what we can to alleviate, try and make things right. Well, we're parents, that's what we do. If somebody needs a talking to, we'll go and talk to them as sharply as we can just to try and make it right. But at the end of the day, sometimes all of that doesn't work. And sometimes we have to bear an injustice. Then secondly, you cannot do any of this without the cross. That is absolutely clear in verse 22 to 4, especially verse 24. You cannot live a Christian life apart from the satisfactory work of Christ. We have a sort of civic Christianity. It's pretty much disappearing now. But even, you know, this civic Christianity, that we get everybody in the assembly, you know, at school, gather them all together and give them all this sort of moralistic talk and tell them, now, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, don't pick your nose, don't scratch yourself, whatever, all this moralistic talk, thinking, well, this is how it is, you know, as a nice, we're nice, pleasant, nice people. Sort of a civic Christianity. It's all poppycock. The idea that we can just simply give people the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, everybody's going to go out and do these things. This is what politicians say. Oh, these poor people, you know, they need a better house. And if you give them a better house and give them more whatever benefits, they're all going to be lovely people. They're not going to kill us. All nonsense. You cannot do this without Jesus Christ, without the cross of Jesus Christ, without being brought to bow to Jesus Christ. You know, I think sometimes, even as Christians, we're too clever for our own good. We think because we've read a lot of books and know a lot of stuff, that, well, you know, it's all sort of, take it all in the round. But listen, we forget to our peril. We are nothing and have nothing without the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot hope to live this life that pleases God in your own strength. Children, younger ones, I hope your parents, your grannies, and everybody else who's related to you all sets good example. But that good example won't take you to heaven. That good example, though it is fine and great, the good example is not a guarantee that you are going to turn out the same. And if your parents, uncles, neighbors, as Christians have faults, you certainly don't want those. But you cannot hope to please God unless you understand the saving work of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord? Do you? Children, do you know Christ? Adults, do you know Christ? You cannot live as hired help in the world of work without Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. Let us pray.